This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the ninth lesson in our 10-week series titled, The Promise of Divine Enablement. In this study, Dr. Matthews discusses the promise regarding the believer's victory. Study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's lesson, here is Dr. Matthews.
Well, in these days together, we're talking about God's promises. It's very important that as we come to the Bible, that we have the right attitude toward these promises and realize that who it is now that's spoken to us, the true and the living God, and He has given us promises in all of the areas where we need help. Now, the lesson tonight is very different from what I was talking about last week. This has to do with the promise in the Bible concerning the believer's victory. I want to get into this rather deeply tonight because I feel that what I have to say from the Bible is something that all of us need. In order to prepare our hearts, would you turn with me in your Bible or a New Testament, if you have it there, to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. The first chapter, please, of the book of 1 Corinthians. This verse somewhat sets the stage for the thinking that I want to pick up out of the Scripture for this lesson this evening. The book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 30. This is a most unusual verse. It's a reminder to us of the sovereignty of God's grace. Reminds us that we're in Christ as believers. And it tells us what we have in Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him, that is, of God, that is, through God's sovereign agency and grace, are you in Christ Jesus. These have been called the most important words in the Bible for a person to know that they're in Christ, that they're a saved person, they've been born again. So it states, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let me put a little diagram on the board that might illustrate this. When we think of the relationship that God has set up with us, but of God, that's the living relationship that all of us have who are believers this evening. The verse goes on to remind us that we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. We are in Christ. And we've been valued with all of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, His crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. And we worked through these four great deeds of the atonement many, many times in the years that we've been together here in the Thursday night Bible class. To be in Christ just means everything. Many times we miss the rest of the verse, however, that to be in Christ means that God has made Him in your life and mine to be our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And this is the sphere in which we live. If we had a real large blackboard or diagram here for the overhead projector this evening, we could take these four words and put them at the top of the list, spaced out as the headings of four main lists in your life and mine. And perhaps we could write all of our needs under one or two of these four, or we could write all of the provision of God under one or two of these four. That Jesus Christ in your life and mine is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, because that's our relationship with God, that can become a practical reality in our daily lives. We can learn how to live out our life, popularly called in this area, the exchange life, that Christ dwells within us in all of His fullness by way of the Holy Spirit. And as I learn now to live in harmony with who He is and the will of God, I learn to live that way by faith and trusting Him, then that opens the door so that the Holy Spirit can minister of Christ to me. He becomes my wisdom, so I might know how to live the Christian life. He becomes my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. Well, that's the background of what I want to talk about this evening. I'm here on page 43, and we're down to lesson number 9. I have in the introduction that in this lesson we wish to consider some areas of the Christian's life which cause each of us some genuine concern. And capital B, the use of the word victory in the topic is not a good choice, but I couldn't think of a better word. The thought I have in mind has to do with overcoming by a practice of the truth the areas that are a constant problem to us. So what I've tried in this lesson to do something quite different than what I've done with other lessons, and try to imagine from the problems that I have had and do have, and the people that I've worked with, many people that talk with me about their needs, to try to summarize some of the more difficult problems that all of us have, and then to work on that a little bit. Now, we know that Christianity is true, and we know that Christianity does work, but that's not to say that it works perfectly 100%, because we're not perfect, and we never work 100%. And therefore, it's not going to be perfect or 100% until we get to heaven. And all of us have a different background, we have a different set of needs, we live in a different set of circumstances, and therefore, all of us have some continuing problems. Now, many times we can overcome these to a large degree, only to relax our walk of faith in a few weeks or a few months and have it spring back into existence. And we've all faced that, haven't we? Maybe you discovered today, again, the power of a problem that you thought last month you had pretty well conquered. And here it rears its ugly head again. Well, it's in those areas that I'd like to work this evening. I have here in capital C that while the Christian life is not easy to live, the solution is found in the living relationship that has been established with us by God as outlined in the Scripture. So that's the material that I have here on the screen this evening, that we are in Christ. Now, we may have problems, but that does not grow out of a lack of provision. It doesn't mean that God is insensitive to us. And just because we have problems doesn't mean that we're not Christians. It doesn't mean that we're not growing. The Lord may be working in our lives to bring us to a greater life of freedom than we've ever had before. Well, let me work on the theme a little bit. Capital A, the promise regarding priorities. Notice this verse. Seek ye first, the Bible says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things, he's talking about a lot of practical things there, all these things shall be added unto you. Notice my comment. The simplicity and profundity of this statement is overwhelming. All of life is covered in a single sentence. It's the attitude that we wish to note in this lesson, the thought of overcoming and freedom from anxiety. The verse is a promise with a strongly worded implication regarding personal success. Now, when we see that, it's a great comfort to us. And yet, as we look at a passage like this, many times we're struck with how easy it appears in the Bible. And sometimes a simple verse like this will hit us with a real sense of pain. It will hurt us. We can't figure out why it looks so all-inclusive, so simple in the Bible, and seemingly so different like that in our daily life. Well, I want to talk about that. Let me go into another area. Capital B, the promise regarding prayer. We talked about prayer last time. Let me pick the thread up tonight. Here Paul said, be careful for nothing. Maybe a better translation, this is the King James I'm using, a better translation would be, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. My comment, the note of profound optimism evidenced in the verse from Matthew is found here also. When we look at life from the perspective of the Bible, there is no place for anxiety, unresolved problems, and fear. The central thought in the passage has to do with the effectiveness of prayer. If we can pray, then it should be, then there will be peace. Well, again, it looks so very, very simple. And when you start to read that verse, don't be careful about anything or don't be anxious about anything. We have to stop and swallow a couple times because we are very anxious about a number of things. And it's very hard for us to accept what the Bible is saying in all simplicity. And yet the perspective of the Bible is what I'm looking for tonight. The perspective is what I have here on the board. That we are not alone in this life. We have a relationship with God. That's the ascending or descending line, the way you look at it. And we are in Christ. And that Christ has been made to us everything we need in the area of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's all ours. And now what we need to do is to find out what we have, find out how to put it into practice, and then we have to put it into practice. Now, when we get through those three steps, then the practical value of these four areas will become more and more manifest in our daily life. But Christianity, as great as it is on paper in the Bible, means very little until we take it out of the Bible and put it into our life by faith. It's only as we practice it do we have the manifestation of peace and grace and power and the goodness of God. And sometimes that's a real struggle to get it off the page and to get it into our life. I've carried around for a few years now in my Bible as a reminder of this principle. See if I can find it here. I've carried around for a long time this symbol. And let me show it to you. This is the bona fide chemical formula for dynamite. Now, if I had a friend that was going to clear a part of his farm, and I'd go over there on Saturday morning, and I was going to help him dynamite some stumps. So I walk in the back door, and there my friend Joe is sitting at the kitchen table, and he's got all kinds of 3x5 cards. He's got his ballpoint pen out, and I said, "Joe, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, you came over to blow stumps. I'm writing the formula on all these 3x5 cards." And I said, "Joe, there's nothing wrong with the formula, but we've got to do more than have the formula if we're going to blow stumps." And many times that's where we leave Christianity. We just leave it in the formula, in the Bible. That's all we do. Now, there's nothing wrong with this formula. You could check it with the encyclopedia. If I could burn it, and we'd have a little flame and smoke and a little ash. I could eat it. I've eaten worse things, I think, than this piece of paper. I could eat it and have no problem. But if I had the ability to take this into the laboratory and to make it into a few sticks of dynamite and put a cap in it and stick the fuse in the cap and light it, we'd empty the room here in about 10 seconds. And too many times our Christianity is only in the formula. Now, nothing wrong with this. Nothing wrong in memorizing the formula. Nothing wrong in repeating the formula. All of that's good. We've got to do more. We've got to take it out of this form and put it into action, translate it into action. And that's, of course, what these verses are all about. Turn to page. I'm on page 44 now. This is the promise regarding the new birth. I'm talking about the theme now that forms the foundation of what I have on the screen. Under capital C, the promise regarding the new birth, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us," there it is, the new birth, "begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What a beautiful verse. My comment, because of the miracle of the new birth, all believers have a living hope. The word hope in the Bible always means a good deal more than how we use the word now. We always think of it as referring to that which is doubtful. The usage in the scripture is the opposite. It has to do with certainty. In essence, the term living hope means a secure and optimistic attitude toward the future. So the believer now is supposed to have this optimistic view. Because of the new birth, we have been brought into this living relationship with God. We're now in Christ. He's been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And that ought to color everything I look at, ought to color all of my attitudes in my life. It ought to color my view of the present and my view of the past and my view of the future. I have a living hope. My summary, each of these verses indicate a positive attitude toward life, the very opposite to that of worry and anxiety. We must ask why this is so. What is there in the thought of the Bible that would teach us to be overcomers? My comment now, perhaps the best way to study this subject would be to identify those problems which cause us concern. Once we understand the difficulties, then we can search out the answer. Well, let's work on a few of these. I'm on middle of page 44, number 2, the biblical explanation. What are we concerned about in the past? Well, the problems related to our actions. As I've thought a great deal about this and prayed about how I would write up this lesson, and as I have tried to imagine how many of you look into your past and the way I look into mine, what is it in our past that troubles us? Well, I tried to state it here. The Christian understands how important his actions are because he believes in the authority of the Bible. Each of us realize that we've committed many sins against God, both before and after we became believers. Some of these sins are to be classified as transgressions, that is, sins of commission, in that we did what we knew we should not have done. And some of them were what we call failures, sins of omission, in that we did not do what we knew to be right. Now, all of us have things like that in our past. Second paragraph, as we look back on our past, each of us asks the question, what can I do to make up for my sins? We've all wondered about that. And we also have a much more profound thought. What is my status before God in regard to all of these sins? We wonder about that. The answer is given in the Bible. We're told that in the work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, our sins of every kind were dealt with once and for all. The Lord Jesus suffered in our place as our substitute and paid our debt in full. Because God is perfectly holy, He could not simply overlook our sins, nor could He forgive us without His holy justice being satisfied. What His holiness demanded, His love provided, and that was the crucifixion. So when we talk about our past as believers, we need to do it now in the light of the diagram I have on the board, that Jesus Christ has made unto us redemption, that He has dealt with our past. He's dealt with all of our transgressions. He has dealt with all of our sins of omission, all of our failures. And every one of us here tonight, as a believer, we're all concerned and wish that we could go back and live some periods of life over again. All of us have wished that somehow we could relive a period of time when we found ourselves doing what we know now and we knew then we shouldn't be doing. And all of us wish we could go back and live through a period of time to do what we should have done in that moment. Things left unsaid in many situations, and a lot of times where we said what we ought not to have said, and a lot worse in your life and mine. Well, what's our status before God? I have here on the next page, page 45, number 1, through the work of Jesus Christ, the believer is forgiven. Well, let me draw another diagram now on the board that might be of help to us. We realize that Christianity is a very, very personal matter, so let me again start out like that. So here you are as a person, as a believer, to pick up on the diagram we have just been looking at. The foundation of our life is that we are in Christ. We're in Christ, and here we're living our daily life. There's a characteristic of our life when we take the Bible and look at it. And that characteristic, as I have here in the point I want to discuss with you is that we're forgiven people. Now, what it means to be a believer is to be in Christ. And what it means to be in Christ is to be forgiven. Now, this is beyond our wildest imagination, that God would ever be able to make a possibility like this one, that we could be forgiven. Notice the verses here, if I might point them out, top of page 45. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is the term again, in Christ. The next verse, having forgiven you all, notice that, all trespasses. Now, do you see the change from the past to the present? You see what it means to be once an unbeliever, once outside of Christ, once unsaved? And now as believers, we are described in the Bible as in Christ and characterized, of course, by forgiveness. Now, when Christ came into the world, he did for us what we could not do. He died as our substitute. He bore our penalty. He paid our debt. He satisfied the just and the righteous demands of God's holiness. And because of that, when all of that was imputed to us, it meant that we were no longer in that state of condemnation. We are now forgiven people. A very glorious and wonderful transaction. A great reversal has come into our life. Once we were guilty, and now we are forgiven. And the difference, not because of our good works, not because of the fact that we've joined the church. That's not it. It's not the fact that we've been baptized, or that we've partaken of the Lord's table, or that we've turned over a new leaf, or that we've paid money to the church. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's purely the gift that God has given to us. And the manifestation of that gift in your life and mine is that we've received the Lord Jesus in a very simple way into our life. That we believe upon him. And we have expressed ourselves to him in a prayer asking for his mercy and forgiveness. Now, all of that is an indication that we are those to whom God has given the gift of salvation. And that relationship then is to be in Christ. And one of the great benefits is to be a forgiven person. Let me read about it here. My comment, because Jesus Christ bore our penalty and we have received him as Lord and Savior, we are forgiven. The extent of this gift of God's grace is 100%. We are no longer guilty in regard to sin. This spiritual provision has been applied to our past, our present, and our future. While we may feel guilty, and while many of the effects of our past still influence us today, it's not a question of guilt. We are those described as forgiven. Well, maybe you've never thought about it. But you need to look at these verses and ask yourself the question, how many of my sins have been forgiven? And when you look at the verse in Colossians 2:13 at the top of page 45, you realize that under divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul put in the word all, having forgiven you, that's past tense, all trespasses. Does that mean even the trespasses that I have not yet committed? Exactly. Right. It means that I have been brought to a place in my relationship to God through Jesus Christ, who bore my penalty, where I have been absolved of all of my guilt. And I'm free even from the guilt of the sins that I haven't committed. I'm rendered in the Bible a guiltless person. I'm not under condemnation. Now, it's overwhelming to realize that this is true in the Bible. We are forgiven. Number two, in the middle of page 45, through the work of Jesus Christ, the believer is righteous. So now let me write that in. We are not only forgiven, we have been given the gift of righteousness. The verse in on the page, therefore, being justified, that is declared righteous by faith, we have, not can have, but we have. It's a present possession. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse, that the righteousness of the law, that is, all of the demand of God, that the righteousness, which is a fulfillment of the law, might be fulfilled in us, who walk or live not after the flesh, that is the old sinful way of living, but after the Spirit. By comment, in the work of the Savior, the provision was not only for complete forgiveness, but also to provide complete righteousness. This gift of grace applies to all areas of our life, but it's particularly helpful to see it as including all of those times when you should have done what was right and did not do so. It's important to realize that the righteousness spoken of in these verses does not have to do with our actions. It is a free gift from God based on the work of the Lord Jesus, which changes our status, not our life, our status with God from being completely without righteousness, Romans 3:10, to be perfectly righteous, Romans 5:1. It's a legal transaction and a legal gift. Well, this is the kind of a person we are tonight. Now, you're not going to find out whether you're forgiven or not and whether you're righteous or not by looking within on the basis of your emotions. There's no way that you're going to understand on that basis. You can't find it out by introspection. You can't say, well, what do my feelings say about this? Our feelings are not our authority. The Bible is our authority, and what we need to do is to teach ourselves what the Bible says, and that's why I have the diagram here up on the board. You are, the foundation of your life is a relationship. You're in Christ, and two of the main characteristics and gifts that grow out of that relationship is that we're forgiven 100%, and secondarily, we are 100% righteous. So this means that there is nothing in heaven against us because we're forgiven. And there is nothing, and everything in heaven is for us because we're righteous. Everything is for us. Well, my summary at the bottom of page 45, we're talking about our past now. The believer can enter into a spiritual victory regarding the past because of the work of the Lord Jesus as explained in the Bible. What we must do now is to accept this provision by faith with gratitude and apply the truths to our thoughts and emotions when we are again overwhelmed with our sinful past. The Christian who will take these truths and then make the interpretation that sin can be committed because he's forgiven has not begun to understand the truth. Well, on page 46 now, I want to talk not about our past. I want to go on and talk about our present. And so I want, first of all, to talk about areas of self-worth and then temptation and then self-control. And I include these at the top of page 46 as problems related to our security, or maybe our, I should have said, insecurity. Now, all of us have these problems. If I might draw a very important diagram on the board, it would look like this. That all of us realize that we have many things in our past that cause us to misinterpret the present. So the diagram would look like this. If I could use this to indicate our past, and this line to indicate our life, the relationship, of course, is that because of the past, I interpret the present in a certain type of way. So I need to write interpretation here. Interpretation. Now, none of us can escape this. We all interpret our present in the light of the past. Now, in the past, if you have been taught error, for example, then you're interpreting the present on the basis of some error. If you were erroneously taught a doctrine out of the Bible and you accepted it as true, Now you're making a false application. You're making a misinterpretation of the present. If you have in your past such a thing as inferiority, well, now you're using that, the hurt of the past, to interpret the present. Some years ago, a group of businessmen asked me to come and speak to them at lunchtime. They assured me that I have plenty of time to talk to them. I'd have about 40, 45 minutes. We were in a very lovely room, carpeted room, nice chairs, and in a big circle. And there were about 15 men. I got 5 minutes into the lecture, and a man started to look at his watch. It bothered me. I had 40 minutes more to go. And he's already looking at his watch. Well, I had to dismiss that. I thought, if he didn't want me to talk to him, why did he come? You know, all of that was going on in my mind while I was trying to teach the lesson. 2 minutes later, he's looking at his watch again. And I started to think some bad thoughts about that man. And then I noticed that down between his feet on the carpet was a little recorder. And he was watching the time so carefully so he could get all my golden words on his recorder. Now, why did I interpret that the way I did? It's because of my inferiority. I was raised in a home where I never had self-worth. I could do no good. So in times of crises, without even thinking about it, in a time of when somebody irritates me the wrong way, what conclusion could I draw from what that man did? My instantaneous conclusion was that my words didn't mean anything to him. I interpreted my present in the light of the inferiority that had been so deeply ingrained in my past. Now, don't think you're not doing that. We're all the products of our past. And when we deal with our present, we have to make very, very sure about that. Now, sometimes this is really humorous, as how we get something stuck in our mind, and when somebody says something, we interpret what they're saying in the light of the immediate thing we're thinking about. You remember the old story, that's the illustration in the textbook about this principle, of the young fellow that was just growing up as a teenager, and he's reading all the cops and robbers books, and he was reading about all of the moonshiners. And he was there just deeply involved in reading about people who had stills, and during the Prohibition, they were making alcohol and selling it, and the revenuers that were going all through the woods looking for them. His sister came in and said, "Look at all this moonshine out here." And he jumped up and ran out, never realizing it was just the moon shining. Well, that's a classic illustration of what happens to us if it were only as laughable as we're making it tonight. Some of you have been taught the error that once you commit a sin, you're lost and you have to do it all over again. And you've never found assurance, and you wonder why. You don't know what it means to have assurance. Well, it may be that you need to take a look at that error. I believe it is. I've lived through that. I believed that one time as though it were the truth. I found out differently. And maybe you have a deep hurt in your past that made you feel that you're not worth anything. And the list goes on and on and on. Well, let's take a look at some of this now in the Bible. At the top of page 46, the area of security I have in mind is not that related to eternal security, that is the perseverance of the saints. The areas of our present which appear to cause each of us grave concern has to do with three subjects of vital importance: our self-worth, the problems related to temptation, and self-control. These may not appear to be as demanding as some others. However, I believe they are the sources of much of the weakness, which in turn produces more obvious difficulties. Let's talk about them for a moment. Number one, the problems related to our self-worth. Because of sin, the true measurement of our worth is often not utilized. Usually, we judge ourselves on the basis of family name, beauty, finances, education, ability, or performance. And it appears to be obvious. If a person does not have one or two of these, then he has no worth. Now, it's a rare person for me to meet who understands the source of their worth. Now, you have self-worth simply because you've been created in the image and likeness of God. Now, I've already today talked to two people who were troubled about their self-worth because they had been taught that if they didn't perform correctly, then they weren't worth anything. Already today. It's not unusual for me to talk with three or four people every week who have a great deal of difficulty about the kind of a person they are, whether they're worth anything. It's because they're having difficulty with their performance. Now, many of us have been raised in homes like that. And we were taught that if we didn't achieve this, if we didn't do this in a certain specified way, then we were not acceptable. Now, that's being taught a form of error. I go on here to state the Bible bases our self-worth on our creation in God's image. Everyone, therefore, has self-worth. God created us as persons with all the rights and privileges that accompany personhood. In the Scripture, the Christian is called precious by God, first because of creation and then, of course, because of redemption. Notice the verse. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Now again, some of you are right back doing the same old thing. You're looking around within, looking at your emotions to see whether you feel like you have any self-worth. That's not the way to do it. We're going to have to start with the Bible. Now, our past is pretty well determined, not only how we were raised, but the past has pretty well been determined by the fall of man. Now, what happened back there in the fall is that we transferred the authority from God to ourselves, as I've said so often in the class, and then within ourselves, we transferred it from what we knew to how we feel. And many Christians, first of all, try, in order to have assurance and a feeling of self-worth, they try to get their emotions all built up. And then when they get their emotions all built up and going in the right direction, then they try to believe that they're acceptable to God. What happens is that within the next couple hours, down goes their emotions, so down goes their belief. You can't approach belief emotionally. You've got to reverse that. We've got to reverse what happened to us in the fall. Now, all of us have been caught in that. And many times when we try to help a person, we just try to bolster them up emotionally. No. Now, we ought to love people and we ought to support them and all of that, but when it comes to helping them understand their problem and get out of it, we have to teach them that we must reverse what happened in the fall. We cannot judge the truth on the basis of emotions. We must judge it on the basis of the truth, and then our emotions will follow. Now, the same thing is true for all of the other areas of life. How often I have people tell me, people who are living in sin, and tell me that they believe it's okay, even though it's a contradiction to the Bible. Now, how is it they think it's okay? It's because of their emotions. They have accepted their emotions as their final authority. Now, we just may not do that. When we do that, we're perpetuating what happened at the very beginning of the history of the human race, the fall of man. We may not do it that way. But we're all prone to do it because of the principle that I have here in the diagram. Well, how are you coming with your self-worth? You're going to have to accept the fact that you are accepted by God. You have value, not because of your performance or name or education or anything else like that. It's because we belong to God. He's created us in His image. Number two, another prevalent problem. The problem is related to temptation. The subject of temptation is a serious one for every true believer. We know how weak we are when attacked in those areas where we're vulnerable. We read in the Bible of great men and women falling into sin, and that deepens our concern. We're also upset as we witness members of our family and church beginning to live in a way that we question. The Bible gives a basis for security. We're reminded that temptation itself is not a sin, that God is in control at all times, and that He knows how to deliver us out of temptation, and that the Lord Jesus met our temptations, did not fail, and He offers His help to us. In particular, we're given a clear promise. Let me read it. Bottom of page 46. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. Now, we have to realize, if I might just put another diagram on the board that goes a step further from this one. Let me just go a little step further. If I can talk about this as the foundation of your life and mine, we all have a past, and that causes us now to interpret life, as I've said, in a certain way. And when we interpret life in a certain way, that produces certain patterns in our life, certain patterns. Patterns of response. And so when we get into a situation, we respond inwardly or outwardly in a certain way because of these patterns. So we have a certain way of responding. Now this, our response, we can observe. We can see that. But all of this is pretty well hidden in your life and mine. Now, when we get into a situation where we find ourselves weak and we respond in the wrong way, it might be a good idea for us to pray and to ask the Holy Spirit to show us certain patterns that are there in our life that have been developed out of a wrong interpretation of life that grows up out of our past. My mother and father were bigots. There were certain ethnic groups that they didn't accept. And women particularly were rather looked down upon by my father. I was raised with that. As I was growing up, I realized that the attitude towards people who had a different color of skin, that attitude in my family was wrong. And realized that women too were persons. If I were in a strange city and came down with appendicitis and were wheeled into the hospital and ready to be operated on, and the doctor walked in to take out my appendix and I raised up my head and saw it was a woman, I'd still be in trouble. I would probably want to wait for the male doctor. I say it with a lot of embarrassment. Now, in my better moments, I can overcome that. I know some of you are going to get to me before you leave now tonight. You've already thought of a couple strong sentences, haven't you? Well, I couldn't think of a better illustration than that one. We all have a past that causes us to misinterpret life, and that causes us to pattern certain things, certain values, correctly or incorrectly. That causes us to respond in a certain way, and we can observe the response. Now, we need to do some real serious thinking about this in the areas where we're weak. This has to do with temptation. Now, why did David have that trouble in the Old Testament with Bathsheba? David knew he had that kind of a problem. David was very, very vulnerable as a sensual man. He owed it to himself, let alone to God, to remind himself every day that he was vulnerable like that. But there came a time in his life when he went along with it instead of working against it. Now, many times we think that we're never going to solve a problem in the area of temptation. And the reason for it is that it's very deeply rooted. These three levels are all hidden in our life. Now, we owe it to God and to ourselves to do some praying about that, and to find out what is it in my life that's made me to be very vulnerable in these areas. Well, the verse says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful." Now, that's our promise tonight. "Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it." Now, this doesn't mean it's easy. What can we do? We can change our patterns. We can rework our patterns. We can rework our interpretation of life. We can go back and correct the way we've been raised, the way we've lived, where it's been out of harmony with God. On page 47, I have the problems related to self-control. This third area is closer related to the two that I've mentioned. In particular, I have in mind the difficulties that each of us face in taking charge of our life. We're aware of how easily we fall prey to our emotions, our thoughts, and our bodily desires. Sin has caused us to lose control of these functions, and while we can regain control, we're often beset by difficulties in this area. Every serious Christian knows the meaning of the proverb that states, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls." Now, back in the days when the Bible was written, people lived in walled cities. And if you were in a town that was not prosperous enough to have walls and strong gates and a few watchmen on the walls, then somebody had to stay up at night. You were vulnerable to all of the bandits. Somebody had to stay up and protect the family. But if you were in a town where it had a good wall, good gates, and they were locked at dusk, and you had a few good watchmen on the walls, everybody could go to bed and sleep. Now, when we do not have control of ourselves, we're vulnerable to anything and everything that comes along. We're vulnerable to people manipulating us. We're vulnerable to the wrong values of the world out there. And we become victimized by anything that comes along. Now, the Christian does not have to live that way. We can learn to take charge of the functions of our thought and of our emotions, our bodily desires. We can learn to take charge of our home and take charge of our life. And sometimes we have areas where we're just out of control. Now, this is a real concern. I go on here now in the second paragraph on page 47. Every Christian knows the third one now. It's comforting in this struggle to realize that God has given us powerful weapons, clear instructions, and the reminder that the Holy Spirit dwells within us to develop self-control. While we may not be responsible for what enters our mind, emotions, and body, we are responsible to separate the right from the wrong and practice what's right. God's promise of help is summarized in the experience of the Apostle Paul. Notice the verse, "I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be cast away." And that Greek word means without reward. Doesn't mean to be lost. It means that he could live a life that where he would receive no reward. Now, all of us are terribly vulnerable in this area. It's very difficult for us. We all have a past now, and we often interpret incorrectly the life that we're living because of that past. All of us have these three areas hidden in our life, and it causes us to respond in a certain way or not to respond. And the matter of taking charge of ourselves to make sure that we do what's right. I'm not saying this is easy, but we have the power of God if we will do it. We have the power of God available in our lives if we'll put that into practice. Now, we have to realize that a lot of things that come into our mind, a lot of our thoughts, we may not have originated them. Right now, I hope I'm originating your thoughts, not you. But what we do with our thoughts, that's important. We need to learn to separate the right from the wrong. Now, when you have a thought that flashes into your mind, if it's something that's not in harmony with what you want, and if it's not in harmony with the kind of a person you are, then you probably haven't originated that thought. So don't accept that thought as though you're responsible for it or guilty because of its presence. We are responsible to reject the wrong and to think on what's right. Now, all of us respond sometimes where we want to criticize a person. Well, what should we do when this overwhelming desire comes to criticize? Well, we can reject it. I don't have to give way to my thoughts. My thoughts are not myself. My thinking is simply a function of my person. And as a person, I'm supposed to be in charge of my thinking processes, my emotions, my bodily desires, my will, my life. Now, if you're not in charge, somebody else will be. So here are three areas where we've got to be very careful about this. Three areas. Well, let me go to the future now. We talk about our past, and we've seen that God in His grace has forgiven us and made us righteous. We've talked about three promises, about three very difficult areas of our present. Now, what about the future? Well, these problems are related to fear. My comment, nothing causes some of us more concerned than to think about the possibilities of the future. For many believers, this is such a painful procedure. They refuse to do so. Because of the length of this lesson, I can only present the bare outline in this area. What are we afraid of in the future? Number one, we're afraid of being alone. I think we have to say that. Well, here's the verse. Let your daily life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for God has said, I'll never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Well, here's where we begin, and that is by looking at the future through the eyes of the promise of the Bible, and to realize that God has given you a promise that no matter what happens in your life, you're never going to be alone. Now, one of the problems we may have with this is that if we do not live a life understanding the presence of God, who is with us 100%, if we do not nurture an understanding of His relationship with us and fellowship with Him, there's going to be a struggle learning that in the future. That's why learning how to fellowship with God, we talked about that now in the last session, fellowship with Him. Learning how to fellowship with Him makes it much more easy, I understand, when you're alone. Now, all of us are afraid about that, of being alone when you need somebody. Well, for the Christian, God promises that we will not be alone, that He will be there in all of His infinite power and wisdom. Number two, we're afraid of being in need. And the verse says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But we again need to look into the future now through the promise of God. Now, these verses haven't been given to us to mock us. God keeps His word. We need to believe that now. We need to learn how to claim the promise in the present, right now, so that when the time comes in the future and we have the need developing, that we can claim the promise, we'll know the provision of God. Third one, all of us have the fear of being victimized in the future. In the promise of God, we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose. You notice the verse does not say, we know that all good things work together for good. He says all things, good and bad, work together for good. Now, again, we have to assess the future on the basis of these promises. Now, is this the kind of a relationship that God wants in your life and mine? Why, sure, that's the reason why we have such great verses that we've talked about tonight, that we are in Christ. That's the basis of it all. And all that we spiritually need is ours this evening because Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, when we learn how to develop that in our daily life, learn how to claim the promise in the present when we may not be quite as needy as we will be in the future, then these promises will come true much easier in your life and mine. Never being alone and never being in need. And then, of course, not being victimized by our circumstances. Well, then the application We must accept these truths and promises not only mentally, but as the basis of our actions. It's the practice of the truth by faith and love which opens the door to God's help. The believer has been given victory for his daily life. Now, let me summarize this by putting another diagram on the board. I've had it written out so that it might save some time here this evening. Now, God calls us to a life of freedom. That's the theme of our lesson this evening. That's why I use the word victory, although I don't care for the word. God wants us to be overcomers. And we need, if we're going to live in freedom as Christians, to learn how to treat sin as foreign to us, as foreign. It is a foreign element in your life and mine. And maybe you're here tonight, and in the name of Christian liberty, you're letting something into your life that's foreign to you, something that's enslaving you. Well, remember, having a Bible class many, many years ago, a young fellow that today is a medical doctor came to the class. And after I got to know him, he took me aside one time and he told me of a terrible problem he had in his life. He said, I'm enslaved to this thing. Well, I asked him the usual question, and that is, where did it start? Where did it start? He never thought about that. And so he stood back and looked at me, and I could see that things were going around behind his eyes. And he finally said, he said, I know when it started. He said, when I left home to go to college, that's when it started. He said, I was a Christian, and I was just going to express my liberty. And he said, this little thing that I let in my life now has become a big thing, and it's got me in his clutches. He said, I'm just enslaved to it. Well, I was so happy that evening that I could tell him how to break the pattern, start to treat it as foreign. Maybe you're here tonight now, and you've opened the door to what looks to you to be just something you enjoy. It may be a little questionable. You're a little embarrassed about it if the pastor would catch you with it or find out about it. It's you feel that you can conquer it, you can keep it under control, some little foreign thing to what it means to be a Christian. I have to say, be very careful. Secondarily, we have to treat truth, love, and holiness as compatible. This is a very part of our life. We have to make very sure that we're involved in the truth, hungering for the truth, living the truth, being a loving, not a self-centered, but a loving person, being a holy person, not a sensual person. Number three, to make sure that we do break these old patterns of sin. All of us here, all of us have these patterns. And they bind us, they lead us into bondage, they strip us of our freedom, they keep us from prayer, they keep us from enjoying the Lord. And fourthly, then, to initiate new patterns of truth and love and holiness. Well, this has been a very different kind of lesson this evening. There are areas where none of us are going to be 100% free until we get to heaven. But for most of us, we can be a lot more free than we are when we start to understand how we're in trouble. And God wants us to be people characterized by freedom. Let's bow together now to thank Him for His goodness. Dear Father, we want to express our gratitude to You for these promises. We pray that You would work with us, that we might become deeply involved in believing You and hungering for You. We pray that You'd make each of us a good example. We pray that through our lives and our witness, that men and women and boys and girls will come to love You, that they'll believe upon You, that they'll find forgiveness and righteousness, that they will worship and sing to You and honor You. Bless us this evening, dear Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this lesson in our series, The Promise of Divine Enablement. We would encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series, as well as the other topics that are available on the website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.